I'll be reading 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 through 15. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to the book of Romans this morning. Romans chapter number 1. Many of you were probably thinking, I would say the name Matthew, the book Matthew. Taking just a brief break from the Gospel of Matthew this morning, as we're studying through that, and we'll be in Romans 1. You'll notice in the bulletin that this will be a little bit unusual for our ending of our service today. Most of you know by now that, God willing, this week on Wednesday, I'll be heading out for a trip to the country of Turkey to do some teaching among pastors and leaders there with some other people. At the conclusion of our preaching time, we will sing, and then we'll all sit down for just a couple of minutes more. So I'm going to preach a little shorter sermon today. I shouldn't have said that ahead of time. Don't hold me to that, all right? God willing, it'll be a little shorter sermon today. And then I'll give you a little bit, just talk a little bit about that trip, because a number of you have been asking questions about it. And then we'll have two individuals who will be praying for God's blessing upon that trip, and then we'll be dismissed. So we're taking a break from Matthew's gospel, won't be here preaching in the next couple of Sundays, and felt like the text that we'd be in chapter 12 would be better served if we could have a couple of weeks in a row in that text. And so just taking a break and speaking on a subject that I think is important and relevant, even as we think about missions for our church and even specifically you sending me out this week. We're in Romans, and beginning in verse number 1, Paul says this, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's worthy of us to think about the subject of missions as you are sending me out this week to do a little bit of missions work in a small way. This morning I want to ask and answer the question, why? Why do we do missions? Why do we do missions? When we speak about missions or being a missionary, we're speaking about people taking the gospel message of Jesus to people, and through that gospel message, making disciples or followers of Jesus. Why do we do this? Why do we take the gospel to places? Now, we can ask that question actually as a church in very specific ways. Why, for instance, do we have a missions budget? Currently, a little over 11% of our budget goes to various missionaries and gospel outreach organizations. That, by the way, is historically low for us, but it's only low this year because we have in our budget some large one-time expenditures. Normally, it's around 15 to 17% of our money that we take in as a church. Why do we do that? Why, as a church, do we have missionaries in now and then to highlight their ministry and speak for us? Why, a few weeks ago, did we take an offering for Rene Argueta and his ministry in El Salvador? Why do we sometimes send teens on missions trips? Why do we have missionaries highlighted every Wednesday night in our prayer sheets? Why do we encourage you as Christians to pray that God would send out laborers into the harvest field? Even specifically, why bother going even this week to a country like Turkey? Why do we do missions? Now, as I ask that question, I'm primarily asking it to Christians, and I want you to think about it for a moment in your mind. If you are a Christian, especially if you're a member of this church, though any Christian should and can ask themselves this question, if you're a Christian, why should you or why should we participate in missions in some way, whether it's giving or going? Why? If I were to ask you that question, what would you say? Why individually? Why as a church? What I'm going to do for you this morning is to point you in God's Word to the ultimate reason why we do missions. There are, in fact, many secondary and very important reasons why we do missions, but I want to show you in God's Word the ultimate, the primary reason why we do missions. And you're going to find this important for several reasons. One is, I hope that as we answer this question, this why question, that it will motivate you to passionately support missionary endeavors. Two, I hope that it might move some to consider going to spread the gospel among the peoples and nations of the earth. And three, I hope it will clarify what our aim is in missions. It will help us to sort through what churches and individuals should be doing and what isn't necessary to do, or even things that we should not do at all. This message will benefit every Christian in this room. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're here with us this morning, this message will also benefit you too. You're going to hear the gospel message that Christians proclaim as they go out and spread it around the world. If you're not a Christian, you'll be told today what it is that makes you one. So why do we do missions? Why do we do this? I want to answer that question from Romans 1 here in verses 1 through 7. We're going to take a few moments to unpack this passage of Scripture, and then we're going to briefly refer to three other passages in the Bible that confirm what we see here in Romans, and after that, we're going to make some application and our time will be done. So why do we do missions? Let's answer that question here in the first chapter, in the first few verses of Romans. Now, we're going to look at these verses in a moment, but let me just set the context and what's going on here in Romans. Paul has written this letter to the Roman church, and in many ways, Paul's letter to the church at Rome is a plea for them to support him in his ministry and missionary endeavors. Paul, when he wrote this letter, had not yet been to the church at Rome. The church in Rome was started by others, probably by Jewish Christians who were scattered after the day of Pentecost when persecution came upon them in Jerusalem. They scattered themselves all throughout the Roman Empire, some of them landing in Rome. Paul had made it his aim to go throughout the known world, preaching the gospel of Jesus and establishing churches in key cities throughout the Roman world. And he had a desire at this point in his ministry to push all the way into the region of Spain. Now, if you have a map and you look where Jerusalem is and you see how far Spain is from Jerusalem, that is a long, long journey. You're going around essentially the entirety of the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, towards the end of this letter, in chapter 15 and verse 24, Paul says this, that he had a great desire to come to them so that whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, he says to the Romans, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if at first I may enjoy your company for a while. Notice what Paul says there, to be helped on my way by you. In many ways, this letter to the Romans is a plea not only for their help, probably financially, but it's also an explanation of the message that Paul was going to preach when he got to Spain. Most of the letter of Romans is Paul's theology and his understanding of the good news message of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus. He starts out in chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." And the rest of the letter goes on to explain that powerful message of the gospel that Paul was going to take with him. There's a real sense in which you can describe the book of Romans as a long tract that describes the gospel. This is Paul's missionary brochure that he's sending out as he's raising support. In many ways, that's what Romans is. You know, now and then we have somebody who might come into our church personally to us and to present their ministry. They might share a PowerPoint presentation. They explain their mission, set up a display in the back, answer your questions, talk about what they're intending to do. They will often explain the philosophy and the theology and the thinking that drives their missionary endeavors. That's what Romans is. Here's where I'm going to go. I'm going to Spain. I'm writing to you. I want you to help me. I'm going to pass through Rome. Help me financially to get there. And here's what I'm going to preach. In the opening verses of this letter, in our text this morning, Paul gives his readers a summary of the gospel message. And then he gives them a purpose for why people would preach and spread, do missionary work bringing that gospel message. He gives the purpose for why we would go out and preach the gospel. The summary of Paul's message is found in verses 1 through 4. The purpose of Paul's preaching and Paul's missionary endeavors is found in verse number 5. We're going to look at the summary very quickly, and then we're going to look at the purpose for why it is Paul would go out, and we should as well. What's the summary of the gospel? Well, you see it in verses 1 through 4. As you look in your Bibles in verse number 1, I would have you note that verse 1 all the way down through verse 7 is actually one long sentence in the original language. Some of your translations will have that sentence broke up, but it's one long sentence. Paul was fond of writing those kinds of long sentences. And in this long sentence, he identifies himself as the author. He also, in verse 1, gives three descriptions of himself. He is called a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That word bondservant has to do with being a slave. Paul's master was Jesus. He identifies himself as an apostle. That was a unique ministry that he and a select few others had in helping to guide and establish the church. Christ is the cornerstone of the church. The apostles help lay the rest of the foundation. Third, he says that he is separated to the gospel of God. His purpose in life, he was dedicated to proclaiming the message of Jesus throughout the world. In verse 2, Paul explains what this gospel, and that word gospel literally means good news, he explains what the gospel of God actually is. This gospel was, quote, promised beforehand through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel of God and the gospel of Jesus is not something totally new. You can find it in the Old Testament where God promised good news that was to come. What is the good news of God all about? Verse 3 answers that question. Concerning his, God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the content of the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ the Lord. And all three of those names are very important to Paul's understanding of the gospel. Jesus refers to his humanity. Christ refers to his position as Messiah. And Lord refers to Jesus' supremacy, rule, and authority. The good news is this. There is a king who is coming. His name is Jesus. He was born as one of us. He is the Christ. He is God's messenger. And he is Lord. He's the king over everything. Now, what makes Jesus Christ the Lord so special? I mean, anybody can come and say, hey, look at me. I'm a promised one. You know, follow me. What makes Jesus so special? Well, Jesus is good news in verses 3 and 4. Note the middle of verse 3. Who, and the who here is Jesus Christ our Lord, this individual was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus fulfilled the promise of a king who would be born in the line of David. Thus he fulfilled what the prophets in the Holy Scriptures declared. Jesus is God's Son, fully divine, but he also took upon himself human flesh. He became a human being. He fulfilled all the promises made in the Old Testament. And verse 4 is the living proof of this claim. Jesus Christ our Lord was declared, he was shown, everybody could see it and know it, that he was in fact who he said he was. He was the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. That resurrection was accomplished by the Spirit of holiness, which is a clear reference to the Holy Spirit. The summary of the gospel that Paul intended to preach, to go to Spain with, to go to the ends of the earth with, was this: God fulfilled his promises by sending his Son to be born as a human, to die, and to be raised from the dead. That's the message that we as Christians preach. Jesus is Lord. Trust him, believe him, follow him. Now, why do that? I don't know if you figured this out or not, but especially in Paul's day, journeying all the way around the Mediterranean Sea was not exactly an easy task. It's expensive. I will tell you that traveling over to Turkey this week is not exactly cheap. I'm thankful for airplanes. I'm much more thankful than having to hop on rickety boats and go around the edge of the Mediterranean Sea for weeks. I mean, it's a lot better. You have set aside money as a church to allow me as your pastor to go on this trip, but it's not cheap. It can be hard. There are risks in every age. Why do this? Why do this at all? Well, Paul explains why he did this in verse 5. And I think his explanation is actually helpful for all of us as we think about why we do missions. In verse 5, Christ had both given him grace and an apostleship. That is to say, the ministry of preaching the gospel, specifically for Paul, was to the ends of the earth. And as Paul preached the gospel, it would lead people to, quote, obedience to the faith among the nations. That phrase, obedience to the faith, is literally obedience of faith. The idea of that, I would suggest, is that it is both obedience to Christ and faith in Christ. Both are necessary. Both are necessary outcomes of gospel preaching ministry. People come to follow Jesus and they come to believe in Jesus. That, I think, is what Paul is after here. And when they have faith in what Jesus has done, they live their life according to Jesus' commands. That's a description of a disciple of Jesus. Paul's assumption was that this kind of obedience to Christ in verse 5 and faith in Jesus in verse 5 was to be found among all the nations. And when Paul uses that word nations, we need to think of that not just in a political map where you have lines and boundaries of nations. Rather, it more accurately refers to the people groups of the world. Now let's follow the flow of Paul's thought that he gives in verses 1 through 5. The gospel, the good news of God, is about Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus was born as God in the flesh. He was shown to be the Son of God with power when the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. And Jesus has commissioned people like Paul to take that gracious message and spread it among all the peoples of the earth so that every tribe and every tongue and every nation would have people that would come under the obedience of Christ and belief and faith in Christ. And now we're back to our question, why do that? Why should we be a part of that? And we might want to answer, well, because this message is such good news. It's the gospel of God. That's why we'd want to do this. And it's true. The message of Jesus is good news. In fact, if you're here today and you do not know that message in your heart, if you've not believed and trusted in what Christ has done for you, I can only tell you the best news I can give you today is Jesus is Lord. Trust and believe him. Make your life dependent upon him. Be saved by him today. It is truly good news. But I have to tell you, actually, that's a secondary reason in this text. It's not the most important reason why we would go out and spread the gospel. We might want to answer, well, the reason why we do this is because Jesus Christ is the Lord and we want to obey him. That is certainly true. It's incredibly true. In fact, it's really close to the ultimate reason, but it's not there yet. We might answer, why do this? Because the message is of grace. How sweet it is to have sins forgiven. We might even say, it's because people need to be saved. Oh, that is so true. There is a lost and dying world heading to a place the Bible calls the lake of fire, and they need to be rescued from that. That is true. All of these things are incredibly true. But according to this text, there are actually secondary reasons why we would go out. If you want to know why Paul was called the Romans, if you want to know why Paul called the Romans to be a part of his gospel-spreading ministry, if you want to know why people need to come to the obedience of faith in every nation, if you want to know why we should be a part of that kind of endeavor, the last phrase, the very last phrase of verse 5 gives us the reason. Literally, in the grammar of this long sentence, this is the purpose statement for what Paul and the Roman church and we should be, why we should be a part of this kind of missionary endeavor. And the purpose is this: for his name. Now, the his here is referring to Jesus. It's for the sake of Jesus' name. It's for his name's sake. Hear this carefully, and if this is the only thing you hear in this message, pay attention to this. The reason why we spread the gospel, the ultimate purpose why, is so that the name of Jesus might be magnified, the person of Jesus might be exalted, and the glory of Jesus might be worshiped by people all over the globe. That's why we do missions. Jesus is worthy of worship. Now, if you're worried, by the way, that where does God the Father fit into this picture? Just remember what Jesus himself taught us in both John 5 and John 17. To honor God the Father is to honor the Son, and to honor the Son is to honor God the Father. The goal of missions, the goal of the spread of the gospel, is that people all over the planet would be worshipers of God and Jesus. That's why we do missions. That's why we exist to go forth. Now, let me draw your attention very quickly to three other texts. You might want to jot these down. Three other texts of Scripture that help us to actually see this with some clarity. And I'm only going to briefly mention them. I encourage you to think through them on your own and study them. The first is John 4. Do you remember the account in John 4 when Jesus meets the woman at the well? She's not exactly the best of persons. She's had a long history of serious sins in her city. She comes out looking for water. The disciples have gone into the city to find some food. And as she comes to draw water, Jesus offers her something much better. He said, I could give you living water. He shows her that she is a sinner in need of a savior. At one point, the woman, she doesn't really like where the conversation is going, and so she tries to distract Jesus with a conversation about where worship should happen. She was a Samaritan woman, someone who had some Jewish and other Gentile blood mixed in her. Jews and the Samaritans despised each other. The Jews had one place in which they worshiped, Jerusalem. The Samaritans had another place in which they worshiped. So she throws this kind of curveball question at Jesus. Where do you suppose we should worship? She didn't really like where Jesus was going with all this conversation. Jesus cut right through that and gets right at her heart. And it's important to note at this point that what Jesus does in John 4 is he's doing missions. He's preaching the good news. That's what Jesus is doing. He's evangelizing. And he identifies what he and God the Father are really after. He says it's not about which mountain that you're worshiping on. He says it this way in John 4:23. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. That's what Jesus was after in this moment. He was looking to add another worshiper to God the Father, and thus another worshiper to himself as God the Son. Jesus, God says, he's seeking worshipers. Do you remember what will happen? Here's our second passage. At the end of all things, 1 Corinthians 15. You'll find, I'm going to summarize what Paul says in verses 20 through 28. At the end of all things, Jesus will reign. According to those verses, he will put every enemy down.
At the end of all things, he will subject everything to himself. Every knee will be bowed to him. Every tongue will have confessed that Jesus is Lord. Jesus will have all the nations under his rule. He will have claimed the globe as his own. The universe will be brought under complete subjection to him. Every ounce of sin and the effects of sin will be banished from his eternal kingdom. Jesus will be the centerpiece of that kingdom. Every person on planet Earth will adore and worship him in that day. Jesus will win over everything, every ounce of creation. And what we learn in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 20 through 28 is when he has defeated every possible enemy, he will take his perfect kingdom and give it as a gift to God the Father. The whole point of the storyline of the Bible is that God is bringing back his entire created order and the humans in that order under his rule so that they would worship him. In fact, it says at the end there in 1 Corinthians 15, in that text, that God may be all in all. The whole earth will be full of the glory of the Lord. That's where humanity, that is where creation, that is where history is going. When we go out and we preach the gospel, when we do missions, we are adding voices to the eternal kingdom chorus that will sing, Jesus is Lord, God is King. I don't have time to develop this fully in our last text this morning, 2 Corinthians 4. And again, I encourage you to jot these down and think through them. This is the same text that we heard in our scripture reading time. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his gospel ministry. In fact, if you read in 2 Corinthians 4, before verse 15, verses 7 through 15, Paul explains in very similar terms his gospel that he also shared with the Romans. But then he says this about his ministry of the gospel to the Corinthians in verse 15. For all things are for your sakes. My ministry, Paul says, what I'm doing is for your sakes. It's for your benefit. That grace, that is the saving grace of Jesus in the context of this passage, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So the people were benefited. They got to experience the grace, but the ultimate result is God is worshiped. God is praised. The reason why we do missions is because the name of Jesus needs to be great in every part of the earth. The reason why we do missions is because the glory of God needs to be loved all over the globe. Missions is for the name of Jesus. Missions is for the worship of God. Missions is for the glory of God. Missions is so that many will give their thanks to God. This is why we do this. So the answer to the question of why we do missions is God is seeking people to worship his Son and to worship himself. And I think we can think about this in incredibly practical terms. I want to state a practical principle and then illustrate it with you. The principle is this: each time a soul, each time a person begins to praise and worship Jesus, the praise and worship of God and Jesus increases. So every soul that's added, that it becomes a worshiper of God through Jesus, the amount of worship and praise to God grows. That's the principle. Now let me illustrate that. You remember the account of the woman who washed the feet of Jesus? She was a sinful person. She came into the house of a man named Simon while Jesus was eating, and she brought with her a flask of very expensive oil, some sort of perfume. She came to the feet of Jesus, and she's weeping. And she knelt down at the feet of Jesus and she broke open that flask and poured it over Jesus' feet. The cost of that may have been well over a year's labor. That's how expensive it was. Down on her knees before Jesus, she continues to weep. And the crying was so much that tears began to drop onto the feet of Jesus. And those tears were a mixture of love, awe, amazement at the beauty, mercy, and the forgiveness of Jesus. Because you remember what Jesus told her when he sent her away? He said, go, your sins are forgiven. She knew she needed forgiveness. In a demonstration of her love, of her worship of Jesus, she took her hair and began to wash, mixing her tears and that oil over the feet of Jesus. You know what that woman was doing at that moment? She's worshiping. That's what she's doing. She was absolutely adoring Jesus just for who he was. She wasn't really adding anything to Jesus. She gave the most that she had to Jesus in that moment and loved him with an incredible love. She was expressing her love, her adoration, her humility, her dependence, her hope in Jesus. Now, I have to tell you, in that room, was Jesus glorified that day? You better believe it. I mean, he was exalted by one soul. Amazing. A couple of years back, I was sitting with a group of Christian men, or four of us. We just decided that we were going to spend some time in prayer. We ended up praying for the better part of 45 minutes. And our prayers were just focused upon God, upon Jesus, and upon the Spirit's work in our hearts. We were doing the best of leaning on Jesus in that moment. We were exalting in the glory of God. We were begging for God's aid of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It was 45 minutes of an extended act of worship, and it was sweet. Feeding off one another, enjoying our collective worship in prayer of God. Was Jesus exalted in that moment? Was God glorified in that moment? You better believe it. There were four souls worshiping Jesus. A few years ago, I was in a church with about 300 people. It was a Saturday, and I was at a conference that was focused on the authority of Scripture. And there were people from many different churches, also a few different denominations. And the preaching that day was spectacular. The teaching was wonderful. It was just God-honoring, Christ-honoring. The authority of the Scripture was upheld and proclaimed. And as we concluded the day, we concluded with the singing of the doxology and singing Holy, Holy, Holy. It wasn't kind of really planned. It was just one of those moments where just the preaching was so good, the guy got up and said, I just think we need to sing. So he just got up and led a cappella those two hymns. One of the best singing experiences I've ever had. 300 people that have been so filled with the glory of God that they just exploded in song. Incredible. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Was God glorified that day? Was Jesus glorified that day? You better believe it. 300 souls adoring him. 4 years ago, I was at a conference for pastors in Kentucky. There were about 10,000 pastors in attendance. The last day of the conference, one of my friends got seats on the floor of the stadium where this conference was held, and I've shared this before. We sang, we were near the front of that area, and we sang with nearly 10,000 people surrounding us on three sides. The thunder of 10,000 voices singing, "Be thou my vision, and he will hold me fast, and crown him with many crowns," is absolutely incredible. And I just got to tell you, pastors, they like to sing. Even when they sing badly, they just sing out loud. Incredible. Literally, the place was shaking. Was God glorified in that moment? Oh, yeah. 10,000 people praising God's name and Jesus' name. You know, as incredible as any of those things are, whether it was one, whether it's four, whether it's 300 or 10,000, there's coming a day in which a gathering will take place in Christ's kingdom, and there will be on that day people from every nation, every tribe, and every language confessing the glory of Jesus. And they will shout things like, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God," Revelation 19:1. They will sing things like, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth," Revelation 5. You want to know why we do missions? Because God is glorious and Jesus is so spectacular that we want as many people as possible to be there on that day, adding their voices to the millions upon millions of souls. And every soul that is added there will abound to the thanks and the glory and the praise of God. That's why we do missions. In fact, if you want to do missions well, you need to have a very God-focused view. If you want to do missions well, you need to have a Jesus-focused view. We do missions because God is worthy of worship. If you want to know why I'm going to Turkey this week, it's because there are nearly 85 million people in that country who could be added to that future chorus of praise. Almost none of those 85 million presently are destined to be there. If you want to know why we pray that God would send out laborers, there's a harvest field full of people that could be abounding in thanksgiving to God. It's not just in Turkey or in distant lands. There are neighbors that you have. There are co-workers that you work with. There are family members who could be added to the heavenly choir. Friends, we live in a country of about 330 million people. I think I'm safe to say that not over a quarter of them are born again. There's 240 plus million people who could be added to that heavenly chorus. They're all around us. Friends, the Father is seeking people to worship him. We do missions because we want to see that happen, because our holy God is great, and we want people to worship and adore him. And so I would simply ask you this morning, if you're a Christian, do you have a part to play in those endeavors? The answer is yes. Whether it's your neighbors, your coworkers, your community, whether it's giving, whether it's praying or going, every Christian can have a part to play in bringing the glory of God to the ends of the earth. Father in heaven, we've seen in your word today your spectacular nature and glory. We've sung to you, we've praised you, we've exalted your son Jesus. And we want that exaltation and that praise to be extended over all of the earth. God, help us in these endeavors. Teach us to love you enough that we would be part of raising up, sending out, or going ourselves, people who would take your son's message to the end of the globe. We long for the day in which your son will return, claim us as his own, and set up his earthly kingdom here forever and ever. Until that day, may we be faithful workers for him. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.